from Psalm 6. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch in my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let's bow now and ask God to bless its preaching. Dear Lord, may we hear these words. May they penetrate our hearts. May they reveal you and your fatherly care to us. May they give us words to speak, Lord, when we face difficulties as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look this morning, we come to another psalm of David, another psalm which cries out for deliverance. That's a theme in this particular section of the Psalter. We again see through David's description of what he is going through in these words, the depths of agony which he feels. And very often we can identify with him because we too suffer in many ways. And we are grateful that God gives us psalms like this to minister to us and to teach us how to pray when we suffer. But we see this morning that the focus here is a little bit different from these other psalms which we have read. It's not about the political foes of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rising up against the Messiah. There is not the sustained focus on David's enemies in the quite the same way as we just saw in Psalm 5. Nor are there the pleas to the ungodly to return to right worship from the heart, which we saw when we looked at Psalm 4, or the feeling, particularly being surrounded, that we saw in Psalm 3. But what we do find here is a particular focus of David as he pours his heart out and describes in many ways what he is going through, how he is suffering. And in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this deep pain and turmoil, he cries out to God as a father who must consider the needs of his children. And in the end, he has confidence. In the end, we see these words of faith that the Lord does indeed hear our prayers. And we, brothers and sisters, can have confidence like David that the Lord hears our prayers and that he will ultimately answer us because he knows our weakness. He, in Jesus Christ, has come and borne that weakness himself. And he will deliver us just as he delivered our Savior, Jesus Christ, even from the grave itself. We can have confidence in God our Father, knowing that in the end he does hear us, that he knows what we are going through, that he will deliver us into his presence forever. So we look at the psalm this morning. Let us first look at David's plea. What is it that David asks for? His basic plea in the opening verses is, be gracious to me and do not chastise me too much. He asks the Lord to relent of his discipline and his rebuke. It seems that the suffering is caused by the discipline and rebuke of the Lord. David recognizes that. But he says, You can discipline and rebuke me, but do not do it in your anger and in your wrath. He uses these two parallel sentences. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. But what he asks instead is for God to show him grace. Be gracious to me. He appeals once again to the Lord's steadfast love and to his mercy. He says, be gracious to me. Brings up the question, is this a psalm that David is praying because he has been in sin? That's what the early church believed. They understood this to be a penitential psalm and included it with other psalms like that in their readings from Scripture. And many commentators would agree. Others would argue instead that here we actually don't have an explicit confession of sin. David doesn't, as he does in many other psalms, say, indeed, I have sinned and I have done this wrong thing. My sin is ever before me. We know these phrases from the Psalter. And they think that something else is going on. But whatever may be the case, we do know that suffering in itself is, in a general sense, a result of sin, a result of the fall. It must go back, at least in some way, to the first sin of our parents. It's plunged this earth into its current fallen state. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, we would not work by the sweat of our brow, battling thorns and thistles, going through the pain of childbearing, as God's curse dictated. So there are very general ways in which we suffer that are not tied to any particular sin. And there is also some ways in which we suffer because God, even as our Father, wants to strengthen our faith. In Romans 5, Paul talks about this. He says that we rejoice in our sufferings, know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. James says much the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm reminded of sports coaches and the way they often use discipline and punishment. Go run a lap, do 50 crunches. Things like that. If you've played sports, you know that very often they will do them as a punishment for a specific wrong committed, messing up a drill, running the wrong way around and getting in everyone's way, things like that. But if you get the drill right, you're going to have to do some running anyway, because you need that conditioning. You need to be strengthened in your endurance. And so even if you get everything right as a team, you still have to run your laps and you still have to do your crunches, as the coach dictates. That will matter, as it were, when the fourth quarter rolls around and everyone is tired. And the coach that had his team do the conditioning, that will often make the difference in a win or a loss. And yet Scripture also teaches that God is a father, and he does discipline those he loves. He does not give us the full extent of his wrath which sin deserves, not acting there as a judge, but as a kind and loving father. Just as we, when we have children, punish our children to teach them to do what is right, not to do what is dangerous and wrong, so that they learn to obey. And so Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Or Hebrews 12:6, which reminds us, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I do agree with those who think this is the particular suffering that David is undergoing here. But he is asking, Lord, when you discipline me, do not take it too far. David says, Lord, discipline me, but I can only take so much. I'm learning my lesson, Lord. But I am nearly at the end of my rope. That's what he's praying for in this context. for the Lord's mercy in the midst of discipline. And why is that? As he prays to God to give him relief, what is the reasoning which he gives for that prayer? It's due to his situation and how much he is suffering and how close he is to his wit's end. He prays to God to give him relief. He prays on the basis of his own weakness. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." David is indeed in very deep distress. The first seven verses of the psalm, the majority of it, are focused around his prayers and his reasoning of, "Lord, look at what I am going through. Look at what is happening." He doesn't plead his own desert or worthiness. He doesn't say, "Lord, I deserve better than this." He doesn't say, "Lord, you owe me this." But instead, he speaks to his Father about his own need. He says, "Lord, please, I need help. Lord, I cannot take anymore." And what sort of suffering is David going through here? What is going on? We're not told, as we are sometimes, the situation in which this psalm was written or the situation that inspired it to be written later. We don't have that in the introduction. But if we look at what David says, he lists many different types of suffering. We might say he lists emotional suffering. He's languishing, he says. He says his soul is greatly troubled. And then he can't even finish his sentence. He says, "But Lord, how long?" How long what? What is he looking for? Obviously, he's looking for the Lord to come, or the Lord to grant him relief, or something, but he can't even finish his sentence. It seems he is in so much pain. He is afraid even to the point of death. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. Sheol, who will give you praise?" He fears that if the Lord carries out the fullness of his discipline and wrath, it will bring him to death itself. His psychological state is such that he is describing himself crying every night. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." The King James brings out the hyperbolic language used. "I make my bed swim. I am crying so much." Talks about his grief. But David also describes, we might say, physical symptoms of what is going on. He uses this sort of physical language in verse 2. "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." It goes down into the deepest parts of his body. In verse 7, he says, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Is it because he's crying so much that he can hardly see? Or is the opposition he is facing and the distress that brings him causing him to have these physical symptoms of distress? Some say these are just metaphors describing the situation he's going on and how much it troubles him. But others believe that this is a prayer composed when the Lord sent a sickness upon him, a sickness because of his sin. But we see as well social distress, we might say, as he speaks toward the end of the psalm, the end of verse 7, he says, "His eye grows weak because of all my foes." It's not only within his body and his heart, but also in his relationship with others. And he speaks in the last section of those who work evil and his enemies that rise up against him. And this reminds us of some of the other psalms where he details some of what that is like. All different types of suffering. How do these things all tie together? What is it that is going on here? You know, commentators will argue back and forth. No, this is a metaphor for that. No, this is a result of that. But one thing we do know is that very often all of these things go hand in hand, and that they are complexly intertwined one with another. If you have experienced severe illness, pain, physical decline, That can be quite depressing, can it not? That can cause emotional, psychological issues. And even psychological problems can manifest themselves in physical symptoms and in physical ways. Have you ever felt sick to your stomach because of the way others were treating you? We were made by God as whole persons, mind and body. We can't so neatly section off each of these types of things, can we, and say, oh, you know, my body is wasting away, but you know, my spirit's great. And often, again, as we have other issues, they cause a stress and lack of sleep, and then physical symptoms come. And even Job, when he suffered physical problems at the Lord's hands, then suffered social problems as his friends came and accused him of wrongdoing. But David here presents the picture of suffering in every area. Suffering in his body, suffering in his spirit, suffering in his community. And he says, Lord, I need you to let up. Lord, I need you, Father, to treat me kindly and graciously. Do not give me what I deserve. David experiences this intense suffering of his whole person, and he cries out to God for deliverance, trusting in the fatherly care of God. And David is right to do so, because David knows that God is a kind father, that God listens, and that God responds. We've seen David's plea, we've seen the reasoning from his situation, and we see the response of God as well. There is this sharp change from verse 7 going into verse 8. David has been praying to God on the basis of his own suffering, and now he turns and speaks to his enemies on the basis of the Lord's answer. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Not only does the Lord hear him, but he says, here the Lord hears and he accepts. And David is confident that the Lord will respond. That is why David says, my enemies will flee and be ashamed, because the Lord is on my side. Because the Lord has heard me like he heard his children crying out in Egypt and acted and broke into history and did something on their behalf. Many commentators see the starkness of this change and they say, something must have happened. Perhaps God spoke to David and assured him that he would answer this prayer. Perhaps he sent one of the prophets with a word of assurance to David. Some like to look and try to guess at the liturgical backgrounds. How was this psalm used in worship? And they might think that in the middle of the psalm, sometimes you would hear something like our word of assurance in their worship service. But whatever the case may be, David knows God and David responds in faith. He speaks of this deliverance as future, and yet you see his confidence and his faith overflowing in these last verses. He is now certain that God will act, that God will deliver him. He will not go down to the grave, but he will live to declare the praises of God, to testify to the salvation that God has accomplished for him. David indeed was right to count on God's kindness. He was right to come into his father's presence. He was right to bring his suffering to his father. And brothers and sisters, we too can pray words like these when we are in distress. The Lord welcomes us into his presence and says, you too, bring your cares to me. Bring your suffering to me. We can hope like David did in the kind fatherhood of God that will not leave us in our distress forever. When we are struggling with physical issues of health or danger, when our spirits are cast down and cry ourselves to sleep night after night, when we see others set against us, even when we know we're suffering the consequences of our own sins in this life, Because we can look back and we can see what God did in the life of David. We too can find hope. But more than that, we can look back not only at David, but at David's son, Jesus Christ. And we know that when we pray to Christ, we pray to one who understands exactly what we are going through, who understands these struggles. Psalm 103 says that as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. That's the basis of what David cries out to God for. But even more forcefully, what does Hebrews 4 tell us? In verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tested in every way as we are. Think about that. When you suffer and when you struggle, Jesus Christ knows what that's like. Because Christ has endured everything that David's endured and spoken about here. God promised in his covenant to David, he said, David, your son will suffer and be disciplined. Even Hebrews 2 tells us that God would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. And Christ suffered emotionally. As he grieved over the death of his friends, as we read earlier, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, using some of that same language David uses in this psalm. Looking toward his fate on the cross, he was so troubled that he experienced the physical symptoms of sweating drops of blood. And that brings us to the fact that obviously he suffered physically as well, did he not? From the days of his infancy, when he was first circumcised, to that final hour when he hung in agony on the cross, our Savior lived a life of physical suffering as well. And he suffered socially. John 13, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Hear that word troubled again, which pops up in our psalm. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And those who didn't betray him abandoned him in his hour of need. Look what Hebrews 12:3 says. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Was the social aspect, we might say, of Jesus' suffering. As these people were hostile against him, Christ suffered just like David in every way, but Christ's suffering was also different. Christ's suffering is unique. See, Christ goes way beyond David. See how Jesus actually prays in the midst of his suffering in John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Do you remember our series in John? What is the hour of which he speaks? It's the hour of his death. And Jesus prays a unique prayer there. And he says, Father, no. Your will be done. Do not save me from going to the cross, because that is the reason I came and the reason I suffered. It's different from David's prayer. See, David fears death, and David desires deliverance and salvation in this life. David in our psalm is focusing on the fact that, God, if you deliver me in this life, I will be alive. And I can praise you and bear witness to your salvation. As we heard in Psalm 40, he said something very similar there. The scope of focus in the life of David, who is a type of Jesus Christ, an illustration, a picture, the scope of focus doesn't go beyond death. But it looks at this life alone. And in so doing, we see this statement about the grave in this psalm and the fact that this is looking at this life alone. And it actually must be salvation which happens in this life for David to serve his particular purpose of being a type of Christ in history, of illustrating the deliverance of Jesus Christ, which is greater. If David were not saved in this life, how would he tell us of the Lord's salvation? How would he illustrate in history the salvation that goes beyond history? But brothers and sisters, we know the illustration is not the thing that is illustrated. In Christ, we see beyond what David prays for here. We see an eternal hope of an eternal salvation. When Christ Jesus comes, the camera zooms out, as it were. And we see the big picture. We see the scope of deliverance that goes beyond death itself. And opposed to David, we see Christ. Christ who knew no sin whatsoever, taking on himself what David asks to be spared from. David says, "Discipline me, chastise me, but don't give me the wrath. Don't give me the full anger which I know my sin deserves. Give me just enough punishment to teach me, but then deliver me." But Christ says, "No, that is why I came to this hour. That I might take all of that, that I might drink to the dregs the cup of your wrath, Father, that is justly due on every sinner who does one little thing or thinks one little thought that is against your loving, kind, and utterly holy will." Christ on the cross does not get fatherly discipline. He gets the wrath of the judge. And why does he do that? He does that for you and for me, so that we can pray like David, "Lord, discipline me, chastise me, but not in your anger, not in your wrath. Give me your mercy. Have grace upon me." And so Jesus Christ is not saved, but goes to death, goes down to the grave. And in that, we see an even greater deliverance than what David pictured in a shadowy way. We see deliverance from the grave. A hope that goes beyond the greatest blessings of this life. We see hope of the life to come and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when he died for our sins, he indeed went down, and yet he rose victorious from the grave. And as we see here in verses 7 and 8, that sharp distinction and contrast between the suffering of David and his confidence and exuberance and deliverance, how great is that distinction between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as the church calendar puts it. That great distinction, delivered from death itself into newness of glorified life, raised to live with God forever. And that's a greater hope than David, because not everyone is delivered in this life like David was. Not everyone is playing the same role David played in salvation history, and picturing God's King, God's special chosen one. That is hope for those of us who don't see any hope coming in this life at all. And that's why any of the suffering that we go through, we know, is not the final answer. It is not a rebuke of anger and discipline and wrath. But if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we know we don't have to face those. We know that even the worst this life throws at us, that God is with us, that He is our Father, and this is somehow that we don't understand how He is working for our good and disciplining and teaching us in His fatherly love. And we get that because Jesus took the wrath of the judge. So when you are suffering, bring this prayer to God. Whether you are suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially, or, as it so often is, some combination of all of the above, pour out your heart to your Father. He wants to hear your prayers. He loves you so much, He sent His Son for you. Do not fear that the suffering you're going through is final, that you will be cut off from Him forever. But if you are looking to His fatherly care, especially as He has demonstrated it in Jesus Christ, you can be assured of His fatherly love. He is not telling you in your suffering, "I'm through with you," any more than He was telling Jesus Christ on the cross, "I'll never see you again." be assured that there will be an end to your suffering and to all suffering when Christ returns, because He indeed will come back. And then the perishable will put on the imperishable. Then the eyes that have cried tears to drown beds will be wiped free of any tear any longer. Then the enemies of sin and death will be put away forever. And while you live this life, brothers and sisters, while you do suffer, remember that God disciplines those He loves. And look to Him as a kind Father. Whether it's for a particular sin you've committed, or whether it's just God being a good coach, we might say, and producing endurance in you, He's doing that for your good. He's doing that because He loves you. But continue in that to keep your eyes fixed on your Savior, your hope that suffering is not forever. Let's bow in prayer.